Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, we'll read a selection of verses beginning at verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. Then to verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And then to verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. May God bless to us then the reading of his word and the glorious truth which it contains. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as you know, we're in an ongoing series on the subject of some of the trees which are brought to us in Scripture. And on several occasions we have paused to consider why God, the Holy Spirit, should ordain this imagery, this typology, in the Word of God. Why are parables and allegories so often employed? And we've said that such methods have many benefits. Deep spiritual truth is conveyed to us in simple terms. Our understanding is assisted. That which would otherwise be beyond our grasp is brought within reach of our finite, failing minds. Our bias or misconceptions are bypassed. Our memory is aided, and so on. These are some of the many blessings which flow from the use of metaphor and parables within God's holy word. Every time we come across one, it should be proof to us of the wisdom of God, the love of God to us, his people, and the inspiration of God in all Scripture. But here in the passage before us this evening, we find another reason for the use of parables, one which perhaps has escaped us until now. And it's a negative purpose. A negative purpose. Our Lord, in his ministry upon earth, used parables to great extent and to great effect. Here on this occasion, there was a great crowd before him, so much so that a boat was commandeered as a pulpit. And we read, All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. And the disciples, struggling themselves with the truths thus conveyed, were concerned that perhaps the masses were not getting the message. And they ask the question of him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Why not speak plainly and give the message straight, as it were? They just don't understand. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And here is this other purpose for types and parables. That whilst to some spiritual truth should be revealed, to others the very same parable conceals the truth. The very same parables that clarified the meaning to some, clouded it to so many others. To some it brought light, while to others it but increased their mental and spiritual darkness. Why? What is going on here? Is it some propensity of the parable? No. It is that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. In it all, the sovereign will of God is being outworked. In a few, God-given understanding of this word produced knowledge. Knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, tending to saving faith. Whilst to many others, ignorance of the message tended to their eternal condemnation. In the first case, this word was as a savour of life unto life. And in the others, a savour of death unto death. The same parable, edifying some, condemning others, according to God's divine prerogative. And such has been the case throughout human history. Even to the present day, consider Paul's experience as related in 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, writes Paul, hid, concealed. It is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Or as Romans 9 tells us, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, nor is it even to those who preach, be it with ever such eloquence, or with types and images, and all manner of helpful techniques. No, it is God that showeth mercy. He alone can break through the blindness of men's minds, and the darkness of their heart, and apply his word to them, imparting saving knowledge and saving faith. Why do I reiterate these things when they are so apparent in the reading, which church history and our own experience confirms to us? Why consider it again? Friends, that we might be reminded of the vast benefits divine, of the blessedness that is ours. Here are we, a company of saved souls gathering around God's word. Without are the masses, who have not, and even that which they have is taken away. But we who have God's unconditional love and God's electing grace, are given still more and more abundance, knowledge, understanding, saving faith, heart assurance, a hunger and thirst for God's word, and still more. That appetite satisfied with the rich feast of divine truth. What did Christ say to his disciples? Ye have those things which many of the prophets desired, but still didn't have. You see those things which they never saw. You hear those things which they never heard. And friends, we have it before us, written in our Bibles. Oh, what are ours this evening? Then might our souls be lost in wonder and love and praise as we immerse ourselves once more in the wonderful Word of God and in the mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. And so we come to that which is the focus of our attention this evening, and this parable in verse 31. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Or the same section in Mark 4 and verse 30. Mark 4 and verse 30. "And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." The mustard seed and the tree into which it develops is here given as a type or a symbol of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we understand by this term, the kingdom of God, as it recurs throughout Scripture? Now, there are those who place great distinction upon the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Christ, forcing divisions into Scripture, generally with the objective of supporting erroneous prophetic lines of interpretation. But we are to see here, and in many other places, that these terms are used interchangeably: the kingdom of God in Mark, the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. All have reference to the same spiritual kingdom. Kingdom. We use the word often. We live in the UK, the United Kingdom. What is the meaning of the word? What's conveyed to us by the word kingdom? Well, it refers perhaps primarily to a place, a spot on earth. What then of the spiritual kingdom? Does this have a geographical location? No, it doesn't. To one it was said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom," whilst others were described as being far from it. Or again, "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And so we see that this kingdom is not bound by space or by place. Indeed, Christ himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It surpasses all the bounds of earth. Now, the word kingdom also has reference to people, to the subjects of that kingdom. We perhaps say that the population of the United Kingdom is about 60 million persons. We're talking about people. Maybe a national team compete in a sporting event, and we talk about a win for the United Kingdom, the people in it. Even so, the spiritual kingdom consists in the hearts and souls of men and women. You and I, Christian friends, we are that kingdom. Various verses in Scripture tell us that we are appointed to this kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We are given it. We receive it. We are called into it and preserved unto it. We are that kingdom, this royal nation, a people belonging to God, the King immortal. But again, the word kingdom can have reference to a system or to a way of life or the rules by which a place is governed. We might describe a place as being like an outpost of the United Kingdom. Perhaps it's a foreign location, not inhabited by British people, but the manner of life there, the spirit of the place, resembles Britain.
The kingdom of God, Romans 14 verse 17 tells us, consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, says God. And you see these things, joy, peace, righteousness, the presence of the Holy Ghost, are the defining characteristics of this kingdom, its fundamental principles. And so we should not be surprised to find that the kingdom of God is something that can be preached. Paul, we read, was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. He was declaring the nature of that kingdom, its righteous standard. And as we by faith receive such preaching and conform our lives in accordance, we become of those, like those of whom Christ said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you." This kingdom, its principles, its spirit, is something that can dwell within. But perhaps in simplest terms, a kingdom is that which is ruled over and proceeds from a king, be it a place, be it a people, be it a principle. Wherever that king's power and influence reaches, that is his kingdom. So in the spiritual, the reign and the rule of God and of his Son, that is his kingdom. It is a universal reign, we know, but yet to be universally recognized. It is yet to see its fullest application, but it will be seen in a day to come. There is a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then will his dominion be acknowledged from heaven, from earth, and from hell. Then will Isaiah's prophecy see its great fulfillment. He will establish his kingdom with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. It is that great fulfillment to which we look and anticipate every time we pray, "Thy kingdom come." That kingdom, we are told, is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. It is like a mustard seed. To further enlarge our understanding and appreciation of the kingdom, we have this comparison made. Like a mustard seed. How bitterly disappointed those Jews, those nationalistic Jews, must have been who heard those words first. Those people who thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Oh, surely this kingdom would be like a lion, let's say, suddenly springing upon the scene to liberate Israel and set its enemies to flight. Or maybe like a great bird that would devour the Roman eagle and spread its wings far and wide over the nations. Or at least like a great cedar of Lebanon, or a fig tree, or a vine, ever the symbol of God's people. But no, the kingdom of God, says Christ, is like a mustard seed, the least of all the seeds. So we might well ask, well, why should the mustard plant feature here, of all the trees which our Lord could have chosen? Why this one? Why not the cedar or some greater or taller plant? Well, to the listening audience, the mustard seed was about the smallest seed they would have known and been familiar with, maybe less than a millimetre in diameter. Importantly, it was one that was sown on purpose, maybe in a herb garden or a vegetable plot. In Luke's account of the same parable, he describes the kingdom like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. Very few people would raise a cedar from seed, But the mustard was widely known and planted, and familiar to that gathered crowd. And it was indeed the greatest of the herbs, as Matthew tells us. For mustard alone of them all would actually develop into a tree. In Palestine, we are told, the mustard plant might reach 10 or 15 feet tall in good conditions. No other domestic plant in the average Jew's garden, not the mint or the cumin or the rue which they grew, ever became more than a lowly shrub. In this, the mustard was unique, remarkable for its prodigious rate of growth, the height it could attain, and the remarkable difference between the infinitesimally small size of the seed and the relatively great size of the herb, the veritable tree into which it grew, large enough for a man to shelter beneath, for birds of the air to sit in the branches. And it is to this great transformation, from that tiny seed to the great plant, that the Lord likened his spiritual kingdom. Maybe to the Jew's surprise and horror, but to our learning. The mustard tree then finds its origin in that man who takes and plants the seed. The horticulturist who designs to go forth and to sow it. To where then do we trace the origin, the beginnings of the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom? We don't go back to a particular place, for as we've said, his kingdom is not found in a geographical location. Neither can we go to a particular time, for this kingdom is an eternal kingdom that knows neither beginning or end. But we can go back to one who designed and willed for that kingdom to have existence. One at whose divine prerogative these things came into being. One who, in eternity past, if we can use such a term, was the divine gardener who planted the seed. We can go back to the mind and the will of a sovereign, eternal God. He is the great original. He is the source and the genesis of this heavenly kingdom. God, in three persons of the Trinity, is portrayed to us in Holy Scripture, in counsel, designing that great plan by which his glorious attributes would be set forth and redemption would be accomplished. Time, creation, sin, the fall, his covenants, his sacrificial lamb, atonement, reconciliation, judgment, consummation, glory, all were before him, before the foundation of the world, as was his spiritual kingdom. It's in the increase of its government and peace, the subjects of that kingdom, the king, its final state of dominion and glory. All was ordained of God. His was the divine hand, which at the appointed time planted that seed from which the kingdom, his kingdom, upon earth would spring. What then is this seed of God's planting? What is represented by this seed? Or who is represented by this seed? The word seed is reused throughout Scripture in reference to one seed, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Jacob, the seed of David. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. One seed, which is Christ. He is the seed. He is the one who was appointed by God to effect the coming in of his great kingdom. He was the one appointed in those eternal councils, in the eternal book of God's redemption plan. Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, Christ speaking in this prophetic psalm, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. our Lord himself, came forth. And so, to increase our understanding of this parable of Matthew 13, we must add a complementary one found in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Here, our Lord describes himself as that seed, as that corn, as that grain of wheat. And yet notice the language which he uses to describe the process that he underwent. That grain of wheat, that seed, must fall to the ground. It must be cast forth, Luke told us. The sense here is one of descent. Descent. Oh, how immense indeed was that descent which our Lord knew. From the heights of heaven's glory to the deepest depths of earth's depravity. Oh, without having a full conception of God, which, let's face it, we do not, we can never truly grasp the magnitude of Christ's incarnation. We cannot conceive of what is involved in the infinite, eternal God taking upon himself human form, being, as the hymn writer puts it, contracted to a span. Infinite God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. But such Christ did. Such Christ became. Paul touches upon it in Hebrews. We see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Christ, the second person of the Godhead, was made lower than the angels. Think of that. Those spirit beings created by God for his own pleasure, to do his will perpetually, to ceaselessly cry, "Holy, holy, holy." Those ministering spirits, Christ, the second person of God, was made yet lower than they. Indeed, he was made much lower. For he took on frailty and flesh and weakness and mortality. Verily, Paul goes on to say, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Christ, that seed, fell to the earth. He who was from heaven was made flesh, was made like the earthy sons of Adam, and dwelt amongst us in the ground, sown, as it were, in the earth. And even then, like the mustard seed, which indeed is less than all the seeds in the earth, so the Lord Jesus Christ became the least among men. Jesus of Nazareth, an ignominious birth, a lowly upbringing, a despised hometown, a humble occupation, a life of servitude and privation, poverty and persecution. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, and we esteemed him not, wrote Isaiah. This is how Christ was made in the fullness of time. He was made like men, under the law, sown in the earth, the least of all. Unless the seed fall into the ground and die. Then the seed appears to die, lying in the ground, indiscernible from the soil around it, appearing to go to corruption. But within even a single grain of mustard seed, there is a remarkable propensity. the capacity for life. Life. That which all the inventions of man, all the advancements of science and technology cannot mimic, cannot replicate in even the slightest way. Life. Life can be found in a seed scarcely bigger than a pinhead. The latent power to produce a tree of 10 feet or more in height and of many boughs, millions of times bigger than the seed from which it sprung. Reverently then we draw the comparison. Such was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. He must die. He who was eternal, deathless God, was made subject to mortality and death for the purpose of the sufferings of death. Then it was that at the hands of wicked men, yes, but also at the determinate counsel of God, he was crucified and slain. But in him was life, and that life was the light of men. In him was power to bring life. Oh, not just natural life of limited duration, but spiritual life, eternal life. In him was power to bring life to a great multitude of men and women who would believe on his name and thus be constituted subjects of his great kingdom. In him was the power to bring many sons to glory, to bring many sons and daughters into that eternal kingdom. And so by one seed, the least of all seeds, it seems, being sown in the earth and dying, was much fruit born. A great tree springs up, so much larger, so far in excess of the size of the seed from which it grew as to be almost incalculable. Thus it is from this point, this great zenith of time and history, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary, that we may begin to chart the rise and progress of this spiritual kingdom. For whilst this kingdom, as we have said, is primarily heavenly and consists of saved souls, of God's elect people throughout all history, yet it does have that visible earthly component which we call the church. Consider then the growth of the church upon earth from the time of Christ to the present and on to that final climax of glory. And consider the parallels with the mustard tree. First, we can say that its origins were in obscurity. Unobserved or unimpressive in the eyes of men. Consider New Testament history. Christ called first his 12 disciples, just a dozen men. And then we read of 72 who were capable of doing his work. And then at Pentecost, we find 120 souls in that room awaiting the fulfillment of the promises. Hardly more than a shoot above the ground was the visible kingdom of heaven at this time. Indeed, the Jewish leaders of the day wondered whether it was worth worrying about, whether it would simply peter out like so many movements before it. It was born in weakness, seemingly, and in the foolishness of the cross, in smallness and in adversity. Then 3,000 were added to the number. Remarkable, perhaps, but still only tiny in relation to the masses of humanity around. And then secondly, its growth was imperceptible. Imperceptible. Men and women were added to this kingdom through new birth and the power of the Holy Ghost, which Christ describes to us as being like the wind, something invisible, something that cannot be seen by human sight. The wind bloweth where it listeth, we are told, and so is the Spirit of God, working invisibly in the hearts and lives of men and women. The kingdom, Christ told his people, the kingdom cometh not by observation. It can't be seen. The development of a plant or a sapling is so slight and by such small degrees that it almost defies measurement or observation. Day by day, it just becomes marginally bigger. Even so was the case with the early church. There were few upon earth who observed or noticed those small companies of believers which sprang up in those isolated locations around the Mediterranean. The riverside prayer meeting here, the converted jailer's household here, the ones and twos that hearkened to Paul's ministry there. But still, the growth continued. Progressively, the nascent church was enlarging. And soon, now moving outside the history of Scripture, beyond the Middle East locality, that church spread into the four corners of the earth. For thirdly, its increase is inexorable. Its increase is inexorable. It cannot be stopped. The promise of God, you see, has stood through all time. Through the Roman oppression, through the persecution of the Dark Ages, through the apathy and error of recent history, through the insidious invasions of the modern age, God's promise still stands. What promise? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will build my church, God tells us. Oh yes, in parts of the globe, maybe, this visible part of the kingdom might seem to wane and to fade. Maybe on a worldwide scale, it might appear to be in very distressing and low circumstances. But God will never demolish his church. It is still being built. For you see, the kingdom of God is something which can never get smaller or decline. Because the subjects of that kingdom are partakers of eternal life. Yes, physical death may divide the members of that kingdom upon earth from the members of that kingdom already in glory. Yet all are part of the same great spiritual kingdom. All are eternally and equally secure. Oh, what a comforting thought. What were the words of Isaiah's prophecy of the increase of Christ's kingdom, of the increase of his dominion and governance? There would be no end. That is to say, it would never cease to increase. To that multitude which no man can number, God is adding daily such as should be saved. So, of the kingdom of God, as represented by the earthly church, we have said that its origins were in obscurity, its growth imperceptible, its increase inexorable. But fourthly and finally, its end will be glorious. Its end will be glorious. The parable of the mustard seed concludes with that picture of the full-grown tree, grown beyond imagination or comprehension. Beyond that tiny seed from which it was first planted, into a tree with spreading boughs and shady canopy, bedecked with the birds of the air. Wonderful. How much more wonderful the final situation of the church, the final situation of the kingdom of God, when all its citizens are gathered together and accounted for at the last. Raised up in bodies incorruptible and glorified, sharing the very glory of Christ, to stand before the throne of God and of the Lamb, their Saviour and King. Oh, what glory, what rapture will be ours then, my friends, when that kingdom is brought in its fullness, and we gaze upon the King in his beauty and without a veil between. Oh, what will it be to be there? What shall we liken the kingdom of heaven to in that day? Then all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Oh, may God preserve us to that great day. Might he reveal to our understanding now the mysteries of that kingdom, until it is revealed to our waiting sight, and we receive it ourselves forevermore. Amen.
So, dear Lord, we do pray thee that thou wilt apply thy word and its glorious truths to our every heart, and bring us each one to that day when that great congregation will sing thy triumph and ascribe salvation unto Jesus our King. Now to the King immortal, invisible, to the only wise God be honour and power and glory and dominion, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.